Worship. I was checking out as you were singing the last song. The prayer I had for the word this morning is that we would understand God's heart for us as we transition leadership. And so I appreciate your worship and encouraging us to seek God's heart. Get closer to the mic. Is that better? Thank you, babe. So this is a word this morning not about leaders or leadership, but about followers, about us. It's not about the current pastor, the future pastor, interim pastor. It's about us as followers, consistent through all these different leaders and how we transition from one leader to another. So I just want to test us on that. If you understand that what we're about to talk about is us as followers and applies to us as followers, raise one or both of your hands. All right. If you think I'm about to talk about leaders, current leaders or future leaders, raise one or both of your feet. All right. I think we're good. Maybe mostly good. This is about us as followers. This is not about us as leaders. But I want to echo Carrie's song and pray for us that we would understand God's heart for us. God, we thank you for your heart for your church. Lord, I ask through your word that you would help us to understand your heart for us as followers of a leader in a church. Show us about yourself, Lord, and show us how to respond. Lord, we ask you to teach us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to share some things that jump out at us from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel about how Israel transitioned from leaders, from Saul to David to Solomon. They had to do different things, and God was leading them in different ways that I think to apply to us. The first one is from 1 Samuel 18, 5 through 9. I'm not going to read all the scriptures up front. I'm going to read each scripture, and then we'll dive into it. This is 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. Whatever Saul asked, so at this point, Saul is the king, but David's coming along, but Saul is the king right here. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander in his army, an appointment that was applauded by the fighting men and officers alike. But something happened when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed Goliath. Women came out from all the towns along the way to celebrate and to cheer for King Saul, and they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The first lesson that we learn from Samuel as we transition leaders is don't compare. Saul became jealous of David when he was compared to David. I don't know if you've ever been compared to somebody else. You know, you could feel a bunch of different ways when you're compared to somebody else. You could feel pretty good about yourself, like, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are, or man, I'm a lot better than they are. Or you could feel like Saul and begin to get jealous or inadequate. Man, I'm not nearly as good as that person is. I remember once a few years ago, I went on vacation from work and I arranged to have a backup. A good friend of mine backed me up while I was gone. And so I was on vacation for a week, and when I got back, a friend of mine said, man, this other lady is like way better at your job than you are. Like, she did a great job while you were gone. I was like, holy cow, like, that is not what I wanted to hear. So I was like, you know, what did she do that I didn't do? You know, is my job safe and all this kind of thing? I wasn't in a good frame of mind after he told me that. I think he was trying to help me, but that comparison didn't help. Now, there are many opportunities in life where we can be mentored and look for role models and kind of model our behavior after somebody else. But we have to realize that when we're learning from somebody else, everybody else is a mixed bag. There's a couple times in my career at different stops, different jobs, where, you know, I was working with a really strong leader and they were kind of mentoring me, but they had some serious flaws in their leadership approach. And some people ran up, you know, kind of figuratively to me and said, hey, don't copy them in how they do that. Don't copy them in how they do this. Like, they've got some serious problems and we don't want you to end up like more of them. And so whenever we model somebody here on earth, we have to realize when we're being modeled, when we're modeling someone or being mentored by someone here, it's a flawed model. There's only one good comparison that I can see in Scripture, and that's in Matthew 5, verse 48. It says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if you want to model somebody, if you want to compare yourself to someone, you can compare yourself to Jesus Christ, the heavenly Father, and you already fall short. You're not going to get there. But thankfully, we can seek God, and He is committed to getting us there, to getting us to that point. But when we compare ourselves to others, we end up in a bad way. So as we look at transitioning leaders, we have to flee from the temptation of a person-to-person comparison. We want to compare them to Jesus. How is this person like Jesus? How is this person like God? Not how is this person compared to that person? Is this person better than that person? Is this person worse than that person? And worse yet, what if I tell them that? Hey, you're not as good as that other guy. That's not what God wants us to do. Let's not compare our leaders. Second observation is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and then 6 and 7. So at this point, Saul hasn't been doing so hot, and God is ready to move on from Saul and move to David. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. "Finally, the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. Now fill your horn with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my new king.' When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at a person's thoughts and intentions.'" Now, why would the Lord tell Samuel not to judge on height? Well, let's go back a couple chapters and realize where Samuel is coming from. When they picked out Saul, you know, the Lord said, "Hey, Samuel, I picked out a king for Israel. It's going to be this guy, and I want you to go to this place and anoint him." So this is how that happened. Kish, this is Saul going in and meeting Samuel going in and meeting Saul's family in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Kish was a rich, influential man from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel and grandson of Zeror from the family of Becherath and the clan of Aphiah. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So when Samuel went to pick Saul, he picked him from the best family. He had a great heritage, a great lineage. They were rich. They were influential. Saul was tall. He was handsome. And so Samuel has this in his head. Hey, when I pick a king, this is obviously what I'm looking for. You might have heard the saying, hey, if it smells like chicken, if it tastes like chicken, it must be chicken. So Samuel is going in to pick a king, and he's like, man, if it looks like a king and it sounds like a king, it must be a king. And that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, don't look at the height. I'm not looking to see how rich and influential this person is. I'm not worried about their family. I'm not worried about their background. I don't want to care how tall they are, how good looking they are. I'm looking at the heart. I'm looking at the thoughts and the intentions. And the Lord says, you can't see that, but I can. You know, there's one bad word in the Bible, and I know you didn't come to church to learn bad language, but I learned this bad word at my dad's encouragement. When I was in Bible college, he said, hey, why don't you study Greek for a year? And I was like, okay, that sounds... So I went to Bible college, and I studied Greek for a year, and I learned to read the Greek New Testament, and I can't remember much about it, but I do remember I learned a bad word. There's a bad word in the Bible, and this is where it is. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and it's a bad word. And it's in reference to a resume. This is Paul speaking. "I once thought all these things," he's talking about his resume, "were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage." Now, that's the bad word, and I'll come and define it in a second. "So that I may have Christ." So Paul says, you know what? When I think about my resume, it's just a pile of garbage. Now, garbage, the word he's using here in the Greek is the word skubala. That's the bad word. Now, skubala means, like, if you're in an outhouse and you're having to clean out the outhouse, what they did in those times, you know, they would pile up all this sewage and refuge outside of town, and there'd be this big pile, mound, hill, or whatever, of sewage. And so there's this big pile of poop, and that's skubala. And that's what Paul is saying his resume is like. When it compares to knowing Christ and knowing who Christ is, a resume, my resume, is just a pile of scuba. So when we're evaluating leaders, We have to be wary of being sucked in by a strong resume. We have to ask ourselves, how well do they know Christ? That's what Paul said we should evaluate. And also ask God for guidance, because only God can see the heart. He says we can't see it. When we look at people's resumes, it's typically a listing of things that they have accomplished. But when we see fruit, that is what God has done in someone's life. So in the New Testament, it says, hey, you'll know people that are Christians by their love. And in Matthew chapter 5, it says, hey, when you do your good works, people will glorify my Father in heaven. So we need to evaluate, what fruit does this person have? What love do they demonstrate in their life? And then ask God for insight. God, is this person's heart right? Is this the right heart for our leader? So we're going to come back to fruit in a minute. But I want to look first at when things aren't going well. So I'm going to flip to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. 2 Samuel 15, 13 and 14. So at this point, David is the leader. He's the king of Israel, but his son wants to be king too. And his son kind of wants to take over from David. And so this is what happens. A messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell King David, all Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you. And David responded, we must flee at once or it will be too late. Hurry, if we get out of the city before he arrives, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared from disaster. And then flipping to chapter 16 and reading verses 5 through 14. So David and his folks are fleeing from Israel, fleeing from his son Absalom, who's seeking to take over. So as David and his party passed by Huram, a man came out of the village cursing them. It was Shimei, son of Gera, a member of Saul's family. He threw stones at the king and the king's officers and all the mighty warriors who surrounded them. Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel, he shouted at David. The Lord is paying you back for murdering Saul and his family. You stole his throne, and now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At last you will taste some of your own medicine, you murderer. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, demanded, why, King David, should we let this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. And David responded, no, what am I going to do with you sons of Zeruiah? If the Lord has told him to curse me, who am I to stop him? Then in verse 14, the king and all who were with him grew weary along the way, so they rested when they reached the Jordan River. Now, David was trying to keep his heart right in this situation. You know, he's fleeing in defeat. And I don't know if you've ever, like, been running into a real successful situation. There's a lot of adrenaline. You're really excited. But when you're running away from a bad situation, it sucks the energy out of you. And then when you have somebody come along and just beat you down while you're down already, it just sucks the life out of you. And so David and his men, they're not running with energy into a battle. They fought a lot of long, hard battles. These are some pretty amazing guys. But here they are. They're fleeing in retreat, and they're getting cursed at and beaten down verbally, and they grow weary. David captures the heartache, this heartache of being a leader in Psalm 62. It says, they plan to topple me from my high position. They delight in telling lies about me. They are friendly to my face, but they curse me in their hearts. And even in this, David said, my hope is in the Lord. I have a friend, a pastor in Columbia, Jason, and he was telling me once, and you know, he was going through a time in his church where everything he touched was just going poorly. Things were falling apart. He was trying, you know, Bible studies or ministry initiatives, and everything was just going poorly. And he's like, man, it's just like every time I do something, there's conflict in the church. Somebody leaves the church. Somebody's angry in the church. It doesn't work out. It's not successful. It was just a poor time. And they said there was other. And then there was another time a couple years later. He talked to me again. He's like, man, everything I touch is golden. He's like, everything I do is just like works out well. But he had gone through this period of where everything went poorly, just like David went through. I know another pastor a little bit closer than Columbia. He had gone through a really hard time in ministry and just kind of burned himself out. And he got really depressed and he started to suffer from bouts of depression. And it got into the church that the pastor was suffering with depression. And the church members started to gossip about him and talk about their pastor. And they were saying things like, well, maybe he's got a mental health issue. We can't really be having a pastor that's suffering with depression that's leading us. Maybe he's not the right guy. And they kicked him out. While their pastor was struggling with failure and depression, they kicked him out. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're not called to beat each other up and to tear each other down, but we're called to bear one another's burdens. Now, we just have to realize that leaders and pastors have burdens, too. Leaders and pastors have bad days. And our calling is not to mock them or curse them or beat them up, but to support them in prayer and encouragement. Next passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Now, this is the flip side. So we just talked about David and his struggles. Now, this is David and his success. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Nathan replied, "Go ahead and do what you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." So here's the context. David has just been going from battle to battle. He's been winning every battle, just conquering all these people around him. And then he's like, "Hey, I got this great idea. I want to do this next thing." And Nathan's like, "Sure, God's with you. Just go for it." And then that night, Nathan goes to bed and God speaks to him in a vision. And he says, "No, Nathan, that is not what I've called David to do." So as followers, we are called to support our leaders by not chasing success. When David sought Nathan's guidance, Nathan was like, "Man, everything you're doing is golden. Just go for it. Do some more." He didn't see God. He got distracted by David's success. When I was in college, there was a group of guys. One of the guys had just preached to a group. And so he was debriefing with some other guys. And he was like, "You know, hey, what do you guys think? How did it go?" And one of the guys said, "Well, if you were led, we can't really say anything. If God led you, I mean, we can't say anything." Not so. That's what Nathan was saying to David. "Man, God's leading you. God's with you. Go for it." God said, "No, that's not what I've called David to do." PRMI has put out some rules of discernment when you're evaluating, like, hey, is this what we should be doing? Is this good direction? I'll just summarize them quickly. The first one is, does it give glory to Jesus Christ in the present and the future? Two, is it consistent with the intentions and character of God as revealed in Scripture? Three, do other people who are filled with the Holy Spirit have a confirming witness? And four, is there confirmation objectively in verifiable events or facts? And I think it's in Philippians, there's a verse that says, you know, call on the Lord with those of a pure heart. A leader is not a leader by themselves, but a leader needs those calling on the Lord. Hey, is this the right thing to do? Seeking the Lord together. A couple years ago, I was talking with Kurt Furman about some church models, and I don't remember what brought the discussion up. We were like, is the church supposed to follow this model or that model? And Kurt said something that stuck with me. It comes to mind all the time, and it's like, the church model is an obedient church. The church is to be an obedient church. The church doesn't chase one successful event with another successful event. The church chases God's voice in obedience to that. So as followers of a leader, we don't need to be enamored with the leader's success, but continue to seek God. God, what's the next thing? Next point, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. I'm just going to read one verse, 2 Samuel 23. David was a mighty warrior king, did a lot of amazing things, but he was surrounded with a really strong group of mighty men. This is verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These are the names of David's mightiest men. The first was Jashobeam, the Hakamonite, who was commander of the three greatest warriors among David's men. He once used his spear to kill 800 enemy warriors in a single battle. Now, this is a pretty tough dude, but you don't see this guy's name called out in any of David's victories. It just says David was victorious. David was victorious. David conquered. But David was surrounded with mighty warriors. Now, in Proverbs, Solomon calls out, he was surrounded with many advisors as well. In Proverbs, several scriptures, he says, you know, if you're going to build a building, you need to consider the cost, get wise counsel. If you're going to go into war, you need strong counselors. If you're going to lead a country, you need to be surrounded by strong advisors. And then unfortunately, Solomon's son Rehoboam, he was surrounded with good advisors and bad advisors, and he listened to the bad advisors. But a strong leader needs strong counselors. Need strong advisors, those seeking the Lord with him. I'll tell you, Missy's family, growing up, they had kind of a family tradition where every year they go to the beach. And, you know, whatever the budget could afford, whether it was a day trip or one day, 2 days, 3 days, or a week or whatever, they'd go to the beach. And so I married into that tradition, you go to the beach with the family. And then one year, or after a couple years, as I was married into it, Missy and her sister were having babies. And so there were babies in part of the family tradition. And I remember one time I was in this condo, and we had all the babies in the middle of the living area there. And so I got down on the floor and I started playing with the babies. And then I looked around and all the adults had disappeared. And I was feeling kind of helpless because I couldn't walk out and try to find another adult. I was there by myself with all these babies, and they could hurt themselves. And so I was trapped, and I was feeling kind of helpless and overwhelmed. I didn't want to get caught with too many poopy diapers, and I didn't want any of them to bang their head on a wall or something on a corner. But it was a very helpless and lonely feeling. And it can be tempting for us when we identify a new leader, maybe a strong leader, maybe a successful leader, to be like, hey, you know what? We got a leader now. I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'll let them take care of it. But no, a strong leader needs a strong group of advisors and counselors and those seeking the Lord with them. So as followers of a leader, as members of a church, we're called to be strong and mighty and effective in seeking the Lord with the leader. Next observation, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. 1 Samuel 15, 24. This is Saul, going back to Saul as king, and he's being confronted by Samuel. Then Saul finally admitted, "Yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded." Now, you have to take into context what Saul is doing here. He is offering a sacrifice. He is doing a good thing. But he was confronted by Samuel saying, "You shouldn't have done that." Now, take into context what Saul is struggling with here. A couple chapters earlier, Saul was also called to offer a sacrifice. And he said, "Hey, go to this place, wait for Samuel, and then offer the sacrifice." So he got to that place, and Samuel was taking too long to get there, and people were starting to wander off. And Saul was getting rattled. He's like, "Man, I better hurry up and offer this sacrifice because everybody's going to leave and there'll be nobody here to join me in the sacrifice. There'll be nobody left to go into battle after the sacrifice." So he just hurried up and offered the sacrifice. Now, offering a sacrifice is a good thing. But then Samuel got there and said, "What have you done? You're supposed to wait for me. You did the wrong thing. You did not wait for the Lord's timing." And then here in 1 Samuel 15, he's doing another good thing. He's offering a sacrifice. But it was a good thing that he wasn't supposed to be doing. And Samuel confronted him again and said, "Hey, this was a good thing, but you shouldn't have been doing it." Now, the interesting thing is Saul said he felt pressure from the people to do it. And so he did it. And we as followers can pressure our leaders into doing good things. Saul needed to wait on the Lord's timing. He needed to wait on the Lord's direction. But instead, he was doing good things at the wrong time and when he shouldn't have been doing them. I remember riding cross country with Sambo, my brother, a year or two ago. He was moving from Raleigh to San Diego to a new church. We're riding in the U-Haul, and while we're in the U-Haul, he's getting emails on his phone from people in the church like, "Hey, we need you to take care of this. Hey, we need a decision on this. Hey, there's this thing we need you to do. We need to move forward with this." And when we finally got to the church, he was quickly ushered into the office, and they were giving him briefings and overviews and all the committees and the liturgy and everything. And I was sitting in the lobby, and I heard some other people lined up waiting to talk to Sambo, and they were like, "Hey, yeah, I got to get him to make a decision on this. We need to move forward with this." And then someone else was like, "Well, I really need him to decide on this. This has been outstanding for a long time. He's got to solve this." So there was a lot of good things that he needed to do and take care of. And I could just see Sambo, I could see the stress kind of building up. And he hadn't even started really the job, but stress was building up. As I said earlier, I went to a Bible college, and the president of the Bible college was sharing his testimony on how he applied to be the president of the Bible college. His name was Dr. George Murray. And he said he was interviewing with the board of trustees. And as part of the interview, he said, "I've got something to confess. I've got some flaws I need to talk through." And they're like, "Okay." And they're kind of like, "Uh-oh, here it comes. What's the dirty?" And he said, "I'm a habitual Sabbath breaker." And he said the board of trustees kind of just chuckled and laughed to each other like, "Hey, we're getting a good deal. This guy's 24/7. We're going to get a lot of value out of this guy." He was confessing it, saying, "Hey, there's times where I should take a break and I don't." But his followers, the people selecting him, were like, "Wow, we're going to get a good value with this guy. He's going to burn himself out." There's a pastor in Oregon. He wrote this article. This is John Mark Comer. Reached his breaking point as head of a Portland, Oregon megachurch when he was exhausted. He ended up stepping down, stressed out, at a time of great success. He was burnt out, busy being successful, doing many, many good things. And in the article, it talks about all the many amazing things that he was doing. He said, "I think in all honesty, the biggest problem facing Western Christians is hurry." But he points to what he calls Jesus' greatest invitation in Matthew 11:28-30. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So there are many good things that our leaders can do. Saul was pressured by his followers to offer a sacrifice, and he defaulted and didn't follow God's will, but did many good things. And he did the wrong things. The good things aren't necessarily always the right things to do. And we as followers shouldn't be pushing our leaders to get as much value out of them as we can. My friend Jason, he was in again at this church in Columbia, and he had a good group of business-minded folks on his leadership board. I don't know if they have a board or officers, but they were meeting with him, and they said, hey, this is how we're going to manage our time, you know, with the pastor. We want you to put in 40 good hours in the office. Now, you know, the Sunday services and the Wednesday evening worship, Bible study, and those prayer times and the evening visitation, now that doesn't count. That's just ministry. But we want 40 good hours out of you in the office, and that's what we're paying you for. They were trying to squeeze and maximize the value they could squeeze out of their leader. But as followers, we should encourage our leaders to lead a balanced, well-rested, obedient life in ministry. All right, final point I want to pull out of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. And then 12 and 13. So this is David as king again, and he's got this great idea. And David summoned Nathan the prophet. Look, David said, here I am living in this beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out in a tent. And so Nathan sought the Lord, and this is the Lord's response. And now the Lord declares that he will build a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die, I will raise up one of your descendants, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, David and Solomon were from the same family. They were ruling the same country, and they had the same title, but God was calling them to do different things. David wanted to do the good thing that God was calling Solomon to do, and God said, no, David, that is not for you. David was a warrior. Solomon was a builder. David was courageous. Solomon was wise. David wanted to do what Solomon was going to do, but God said, no, that's not what I've called you to do. I've called you to do something different. So God called these leaders of the same country, same family, same title to different things. Now, it can be scary as we, you know, look for a new leader, evaluate a new leader, like, wow, what if this leader is different? I went through this experience 3 or 4 years ago at work where we had a phenomenal top executive of our area, a brilliant guy. And we were always so impressed and amazed at just how smart he was. He really built our organization up to be as effective as it was. We were becoming more efficient, more innovative. We were winning new business. It was just wildly successful. And in whatever context he was speaking in, whether he was speaking with this kind of role or that kind of role, he was always like the smartest guy in the room, not because he said it, but he just was. He was brilliant. And so as he was starting to think about retirement, we were all thinking, man, how are we going to replace this leader? Like looking around, like I don't see anybody else that's like as good as this leader. And a friend of mine said, I don't think we can replace that guy. He's a freak of nature. Like there aren't any other people out there like him. And sure enough, we brought in a new leader. And this leader, obviously from the get-go, we could tell, didn't have the capacity of the previous leader. Now, interestingly enough, this leader came in with a lot of humility and said right out of the gate, I'm not the previous leader. But suddenly, our organization began to flourish in new ways that we hadn't anticipated. We had been looking at the previous success, and we're like, man, there's nobody else that can do what this previous leader did. It turns out we were about to do a new thing, and we were successful in new ways. Now, this is not a biblical story, but our customers are like, wow, we really like who y'all have become. Y'all have become much more effective. And we as followers in the organization wouldn't have picked it that way. We didn't see that coming, but new things happened. And so the same thing happened with David and Solomon. David was the warrior. He was courageous. Solomon was the builder. He was wise. And so as we look at our leaders, we don't look, you know, as we talked before about comparing them to previous success, but we have to look in obedience to who God is calling and what he's calling them to do. Now, interestingly enough, when God told David, hey, you're not going to build it, someone else is going to build it, he didn't say who that someone was going to be. They didn't go and say, hey, Solomon, you look like a builder. Could you come be our guy? And then we're going to build something. God spoke to Israel, spoke to David, said, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to bring a leader to do it. They didn't know what skills or abilities he was going to bring to bear, but God followed through and brought along a leader to do what God was already planning to do. I want to close with a scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. We are all one body. We have the same Spirit, and we have all been called to the same glorious future. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is only one God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through us all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Christ. Picking up in verse 11, he is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. And that's who we're comparing ourselves to. We're not seeking a church that will build a certain resume. We're seeking a church that will be like Christ. And as we think about transitioning or selecting or working with a new leader, God is calling us to support them in the bad times. God is calling us to support them in the good times, not by chasing success, but by seeking God's face. God has called us not to wipe our hands and hand off all our responsibilities to them. God is calling us to surround our leader with mighty warriors, with counselors, with advisors, with those that seek God's face. And we're not to be tempted to compare, and we're not to be tempted to be sucked in by a resume of success. But we're to look for God's heart demonstrated in a leader and look for God's heart to be demonstrated in our church. It's a difficult thing, and I think we're easily succumb to temptations to do otherwise. But let's pray and ask God to be obedient to him in seeking his face and being obedient to how he speaks to us. Lord, we're a weak people and easily tempted and easily led astray. Lord, we thank you that you are a strong God, a mighty God. And Lord, as you built a church, you gave it many gifts to many imperfect people to build the church up to be more like Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give us and equip us with these gifts, that you would help us to seek your face and be obedient to what you would have us to do. Lord, not to chase our own success, but to chase your vision for the future. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would bless and guide us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.